Grab a Bible. There should be one. If you don't have one, should be one close to you in the back of the seat. Turn to James chapter 1. So I want you to turn to James 1 and then turn to Genesis chapter 22. Those would be the two texts that we hone in on today. Doing something as we go through James, I just was compelled that James has such meaty doctrine in these six or seven verses that we've been looking at, that I wanted to flesh three of those doctrines out for you. And today, I'm going to help you sort through, I hope, the assignment that I gave you last week. If you looked at the bottom of your sermon outline in the bulletin last week, I had a question for you to think about this week. And that question was, can you think of a few examples from your Bible that seem to challenge the notion that God tempts no one? James 1:13 emphatically states, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So did you pay attention to your bulletin and go home? Some of you did because you've been asking me the questions this week. Always excites me. I would love for more of you to get together, do some lunches after sermons, and talk about questions, other scriptures that came to your mind, help one another sort through these things, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, what a true revival of discipleship might just occur if that Spirit overtook you all. What I want to do today is walk through four texts or four key passages that came to my mind in my own study of James chapter 1, particularly verses 12 through 18, but honing in on this particular doctrine that God tempts no one. And the distinction, as we made last week, between a trial and a temptation. God's goodness is behind our trials, and sin's rottenness is behind our temptations. But there are some challenges, it would seem, at least at first glance, in your Bible. So I'm going to walk you through four of those. I'd love to hear all of your texts that you came up with, but I don't have time for that. So I'll just walk you through the four that came to my mind. The first one, you don't need to really turn there. You'll be very familiar with it. The first text that came to my mind was the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Why, if God does not tempt anyone, would Jesus then tell us to pray that? God, Father God, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil or the evil one. James says God tempts no one, so what sense does this make? This may be a case where you might want to translate it trial instead of temptation, but no English translating committees made that decision. They kept it temptation, which I think is probably the more accurate way to translate it, because we've already learned God very well does bring us into trials. God does put us to the test. The Bible is full of examples of that. So the distinction is He doesn't tempt. Notice Jesus doesn't say, God, don't tempt us. He didn't say to pray that. If Jesus had said that, we'd have a real issue. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said we're to ask that the Lord not lead us into, He's talking about a realm or a situation called temptation. And so the sense of that prayer is that God would not lead us into a situation where temptation is sure to overwhelm us. That we would all but have to give in to sin. Where God knows we're going to be broken down, we're too weak to handle it, and therefore we are destined then, as it were, to fall into temptation, to act on it, to sin, which brings forth death, according to James. This sense of the Lord's Prayer is, by the way, backed up exclusively by 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says that the Lord will not lead us or give us temptations that are too much for our abilities. You go and read that, you'll see that God does not tempt us beyond our abilities. And Paul says, He always provides a way of escape for His people redeemed in Christ. So there's never an excuse for a Christian to sin. Because God will not put us into a temptation that is sure to overwhelm us. And in the temptation, He always has an exit sign if you'll just look for it, find it, run through it. That's exactly the sense of the Lord's Prayer. We're praying in concert with God's expressed, revealed will for us that we not be in situations where we're sure to sin and overwhelmed by sin. When you pray what you know God has revealed His will to be in the Scripture, by the way, that's powerful praying. So when you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, you are praying precisely the will of God for your life and the life of other believers. Now some of you Bible students and scholars here may still have a little tinge of, but wait a minute, didn't God lead Jesus into temptation? Didn't God lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Yes. And no, you've got to be careful how far you take that. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very clear that it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness. Matthew says He led Him into the wilderness, quote, to be tempted by the devil. Luke says that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Are you seeing that subtle distinction I made for you last week? Trial and temptation. From God's perspective, from God's purpose, Jesus must be tested. He must pass every test in order to be our Savior. Jesus perfectly resists every temptation known to mankind, yet He does it without sin. So what is God up to in leading Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? The devil tempts. God orchestrates the trial. But it is the devil who's doing the tempting. God's purposes are good because He's proving His Son to be true. That's a good thing. He's proving that the second Adam blows the first Adam out of the water. He is showing that this one is not just man, He's God. He's God-man. He's God in the flesh. He's man in absolute perfection. Jesus resists temptation in a way that you and I could never know. Do you understand that? Jesus resisted everything Satan could possibly throw at Him with all of His wit and power and skill. He resisted temptation all the way to the end, to its fullest extent. You and I don't know a thing about that because we give in pretty early in the process. We can't resist for more than half a day, much less 40 days of starving yourself out with no bread and water. Adam had a lush garden around him. Jesus is starving Himself out with the beast in the wilderness. I'm telling you, there's no one like our Savior. He resists temptation from Satan. Now, His temptation, unlike ours, has to come from outside of Himself. Right? James says, what's the source of temptation? You, me, our own evil desires are the source of temptation. Well, listen, Jesus doesn't have any evil desires. So if He's going to be tempted, it's got to come from outside of Him. There's a great distinction in the Savior and us there, isn't there? Our temptation comes from inside. His had to come from outside, and yet He resisted and proved Himself to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Do you understand the great condescension of Jesus in order to save your wretched soul? God cannot be tempted with evil, James says. Is Jesus God? Jesus laid aside His divine prerogatives, Philippians 2. He laid aside portions of His glory in order to become like us and to save our souls. Jesus laid aside His divine right not to even be tempted. He did it for weak-kneed, unable to resist temptation people like you and me. What a Savior. What a step down. He humiliated Himself just in allowing temptation to be brought to bear on Him. You ever thought of that? We have an amazing Savior. Second text came to my mind, or a series of text passages, seemed to challenge James' doctrine of God tempting no one. For example, 2 Samuel 24:1 says, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" But 1 Chronicles 21:1 says of the same incident, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Which one is it then? Ah, here the critic would say, "We have a contradiction. You say the Bible doesn't have contradictions. Here's one," to which you ought to say, "This is no contradiction. It's a paradox." A paradox is something that seems absurd on the face, or maybe even at first blush contradictory, but when you investigate it more deeply, you find out that both statements can be true. It would be a contradiction if one of those texts said God incited David and the other one said God in no way incited David. Or if one said Satan incited him and then the other said Satan had nothing to do with it. Now you'd have a contradiction, but that's not what we're presented with here. Are you still with me? What we have here is a paradox that says God in a sovereign way orchestrated this census of Israel as a part of His good plan to chasten them for their sin. God is sovereign over everything and everyone. He's the ultimate cause, the prime mover. But listen, the Bible's clear that He exercises His sovereignty in such a way that accountable secondary causes come into play. Accountable secondary causes. That's Satan, sometimes that's you and me. God purposed to discipline Israel for their sin, if you read the accounts. And that's always good. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. His purposes are good. Satan is the one who personally goes and dangles the evil carrot in front of David. Satan's purposes are bad. He incites David to sin. And David's, by the way, David's desire and purposes are bad too. We're told that David delighted in this thing, and he should not have. He was actually rebuked by his commander, saying, "You should not delight. I see pride in you, David," and he wouldn't repent of it. So David's desire is to, he's like a pastor who just cannot stop telling people how many members of his church he has. Right? Just, we're running about 350. That's what's happening with David. So Satan's desires and David's desires and purposes are evil. God's purposes are ultimately good. Martin Luther said the devil's still God's devil. God alone is sovereign. And He will employ means. He ordains the end and He also ordains the means. The means He used in this scenario is the evil desire of Satan, which married up with the evil desire of David. And the results were disastrous. This same dynamic is at work in the third passage that I have in mind, or the third account from Scripture. This one doesn't seem to contradict or say anything different than James at all. This one actually holds up the doctrine that James is teaching and affirms it big time. Here I'm thinking of the account of Joseph in the Old Testament, the last half of the book of Genesis. You remember it well, I assume. Sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, so on. Do you remember how Joseph concluded his brothers after their dad died are scared that now we've had it? He's got all the power and he's going to turn and use it on us and he's going to get us back for what we did to him. Do you remember how Joseph concluded the matter? In Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me." There's accountable secondary cause. You see it? "You meant evil against me, But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Ultimate cause, God, good. Secondary cause, brothers, evil. Pretty clear, isn't it? Here's the amazing, awesome thing that you see in this account and in every other account like it in the Bible that you ought to rejoice in. God is so powerful and so good and so sovereign that no amount of evil will can prevail against His will. His will wins every time. His goodness triumphs every single time. Romans 8:28 insists upon it, right? All things work together for good. Didn't say all things are good. All things will be worked together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose and who love Him. And if you keep reading there, you'll see that God's purpose before there ever was a world, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Is that good? Have you thought about that? If you're saved and you're a Christian, before God ever spoke anything into existence, He had you on His heart and mind to make you like His Son. Well, whatever it takes then, whatever trial has to come then to make me like Jesus, how could I say anything other than, Thy will be done on earth, right here in my heart as it is in heaven. God's truth and will and goodness triumph. Now, Joseph is a classic example of a trial. It's almost like Joseph's whole life is a trial, by the way. So if you're thinking, when is this ever going to be over? Well, I don't know. Maybe when you get to heaven, right? His whole life is basically a trial, but it's littered with temptations. Remember last week? I told you about that. Temptations are kind of like popcorn. Even in a trial, you're going to have a lot of temptation, right? Do you think Joseph had any temptations during this trial that he went through? Temptations would have come from Joseph's own heart. That's what James teaches us. So do you think Joseph, as a normal sinner in need of God's grace, would have had any temptation to be angry and bitter towards his brothers? Do you think Joseph had any attraction physically, any temptation to Potiphar's wife? I guarantee it. He's one of the most powerful men in Egypt. Let's just leave it at that. Potiphar's wife was a very real temptation to Joseph. No doubt about it. Do you think he would have been tempted? He got put in jail for not only something he didn't do, he got put in jail for being righteous. Jail back then, right? You think any temptation came to him as he sits in his own dung for years and years with other men's dung right beside him, fighting off flies and diseases for years for something he did not do? You think he had any temptation to get angry and bitter even at God for that? Take it out on the people around him? He is an amazing example of God's power at work in someone's life to be able to resist temptation God's way. Joseph is a model, isn't he? How to see our trials and keep them in the right perspective in our temptations. There's a bigger picture at work. He mentions that God meant good and saved the Jewish people from the famine by what He did through Joseph's life. But there's an even bigger picture that Joseph doesn't mention and probably doesn't know. If you just keep reading your Bible, you see that God's big, big picture is that He used Joseph's life to get Israel into Egypt so that He could then rescue them from Egyptian bondage 500 years later. And that is the Old Testament picture of the gospel, of redemption by the almighty hand of God out of slavery. That, perhaps more than any other account in the Old Testament, the Exodus pictures the redemption of Christ. It's where you get the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, preserving those who will believe and trust in God's power. God is always, always up to something so much bigger than you and I could possibly dream or imagine. In the moment of our hurt and our suffering and our trials and our temptations, we are pretty blind. We're pretty much blind. But if we'll take God at His word, we can get this great big view that God's up to something that will bring Him more glory and exalt Christ in ways I can't imagine. You can trust Him. Here's my last text. We'll settle in on this one for a little bit before we go share a meal together. Genesis chapter 22. Perhaps nowhere is this distinction between trial and temptation more challenging than in Genesis 22. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord will be provided." Bible scholar Philip Evison comments, quote, "No other narrative in Genesis quite matches this account. It is brilliantly written beyond its literary merits. This true story contains deep theological truth. The only event to surpass it is the one to which it points, the story of the Christ who died for us." And I say amen. If it, listen to me, if it were not for the cross of Christ, I do not believe there would be or even could be a satisfactory explanation of this event. We're going to visit this story again in our journey through James. He's going to mention this story again. So we'll be back here and we'll do a little bit different work in it. But now I want to just draw out some truths that I hope will help you grapple with our question today. Does God tempt? Is that really true? Does the whole Bible confirm it? The King James Version translates the Hebrew verb of verse 1 here in Genesis 22 as tempt. "Then God did tempt Abraham" in the KJV. That word "tempt" in the 1600s didn't carry the same connotations it does today. So today we should insist that it be translated "test" or "tried." In fact, a little research will show you that this Hebrew word can mean, listen closely, "to exercise" or "to train" or "to put to the test." Think about it that way. Then God did exercise Abraham. Then God did train Abraham. An untested faith is no faith at all, and boy, did Abraham ever have a test here. How would you like to have this test? We whine about the simplest things. Listen, God had no intention of luring Abraham to sin. It's a foregone conclusion that the boy will not be harmed. God's foreordained it. It's a foregone conclusion. Only one who doesn't know that's Abraham, right? Or Isaac, for that matter. Abraham only knows what God has revealed about himself. That's all we can know. And Jeremiah the prophet is 1,000 years or so in the future. That's where God reveals that human sacrifice never even enters his mind. The law has not been given yet. The law of Moses has not been given. All Abraham knows is being put to the test. What he does know of God, this probably doesn't seem like the God who's revealed himself to him. He probably knows enough about God to know that, man, this is, I don't get this. But listen, every religion around Abraham does human sacrifice. And the law's not been given, and God has not said yet through Jeremiah, human sacrifice doesn't even enter my mind. Abraham doesn't know any of that. All he knows is that Yahweh can be trusted, and Yahweh deserves to be obeyed. Period. Period. No matter what kind of trial or test or task he calls us to, he is worthy to be obeyed. That's all Abraham knows. You understand God still does ask his people to do hard things? American Christians, do you understand? God still asks his people to do hard things. He may ask you to stay in that difficult marriage. He may ask you to stay in that strained relationship and keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep sitting down and working through your offenses. I wouldn't put it past him at all. He may demand you stay in a church that a lot of things don't really suit you in it, not being done the way you would prefer it be done. God still demands hard things. And here's the uniqueness of this particular situation that we gotta think about before we leave and go eat. We need to eat this first. In fact, if you don't eat the rest of the day, but you eat this, you're going to come out of here full. I want you to think about the uniqueness of this trial and this situation. And I want to do it by asking you this question. Is this a trial or a temptation? From Abraham's perspective. We know what it is from God's perspective. No question. What about Abraham? Is this a trial or a temptation? Do you see how hard it can be in our finiteness to distinguish? Now, surely we know he's not tempted to slit his own son's throat. Is anyone here tempted to do that? Please don't raise your hand because we'll have to report you to the authorities. No, that's not a temptation to do that to our own child. It's not. For anyone in their right mind, it's just not. But aren't there temptations here for Abraham? Wouldn't Abraham be tempted to just disobey God? This is crazy. That doesn't make a lick of sense. To me or anybody else around me, I'm disobeying God. Always a temptation to disobey God. Do you think Abraham might have been tempted to not trust God? To doubt who he thought he knew God to be? Do you think that might have been a temptation? Doubt God's goodness or His power? Now we're getting to where the New Testament lands. To doubt God's goodness or power to carry out His covenantal promises that he had laid upon Isaac. God has promised Abraham already, this is the son of promise in whom I will bless all the peoples of the earth. Messiah is coming through Isaac. Messiah, Christ, is coming through Isaac. And the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that Abraham's faith was so strong at this point in his life that he believed that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because God cannot lie. He will not lie to me. He will not lie to me. This much Abraham knew, and he passes the test by faith, the same way you and I have to pass our trials and tests. Believe God. Believe God. You know so much more about God than Abraham did. You have the whole Bible at your disposal to know you can trust your God. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. Abraham believed, even if I kill him, he's got to raise him because God made a promise and God will not lie. Hallelujah. What kind of a model of faith is this guy? No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. God's done a great work in this old geezer of a dude. He's old at this point. What would possibly be important enough for God to put Abraham through such excruciating agony? That's what it is. And God puts him through it. What could be important enough to God to put His people through excruciating agony? Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice." Reconfirmation of God's covenant, which He will keep. And that promise we just studied earlier this year through the book of Galatians. And so you know that that promise is actually gospel promise. We're even told that Abraham knew it. He knew that this promise was Messiah promise. This was a promise to send the Messiah, Jesus. What could possibly be important enough for God to put His people through excruciating agony? Showing off Jesus. That's what. Showing off and exalting the preeminent one, the Son of God, in your life, no matter what it takes. That's what. Jesus Himself said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Now listen. He uses a past tense verb after that. Abraham rejoiced, past tense, to see my day. And then he says, he saw it and was glad. When do you think Abraham, I know I don't have an explicit text on this, but it's fun to sometimes wonder. When do you think Abraham saw the clearest vision of Messiah in his life? The clearest time in his life when he saw the day of Jesus atoning for the sins of the world? When do you think that might have happened? If it didn't happen on this mountain with the knife raised, I don't know when it could have more clearly. The promise of the gospel is delivered to Abraham after he shows that he knows Yahweh can be trusted and obeyed come what may. I believe Abraham's faith in Jesus who was to come grew exponentially on this mountain on this day. I feel sure that he and Isaac, because Isaac is involved here too. He's a teenage lad by this time. He willingly, as far as we can tell, he could have run away from his old geezer dad pretty easy. Dad's not catching him at this point in his life. He willingly laid down. He's a foreshadowing. He's a prefiguring of Jesus the Messiah. This whole account is about the gospel of Jesus laying down His life for the sins of His people. And so I feel sure if they had the song available to them, after this is all over, Abraham and Isaac would have stood together as father and son and said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far." And Abraham would have held Isaac close and said, "Son, listen. Grace will lead you all the way home. Grace will lead us home, son. We can believe our God, keep His promise, save His people from their sins. When all around our soul gives way, son, He then is all our hope and stay. God tempts no one. Look every verse in the Bible over, and you will not find it contradicted. James is telling us the absolute truth about who our God is. God Himself cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Abraham faced a mountain with an uncertain task. Isaac walked with him, for God had asked that a sacrifice be made on an altar stone. Facing the mountain, Abraham journeyed on. At the top of the mountain, an altar they made, and after preparations, there Isaac was laid. Until a voice from the heavens spoke to Abraham, said, "Touch not the lad. God has provided a lamb." He provided a lamb, church, whose blood cleansed and saves. He provided a lamb. An atonement was made. His only son Isaac on the altar lay down. God has provided a lamb. I once faced a mountain. Sin was its name. With no way around it, years I struggled in vain. Till I knelt at an altar and it was there that I found. God has provided the Lamb. He provided the Lamb whose blood cleansed and saves. He provided the Lamb and atonement was made. His only Son, Jesus, on the altar lay down. God has provided the Lamb. I stood in judgment and sin all alone till the blood that flowed from Calvary made me spotless before the throne. I tell you, church, He provided the Lamb whose blood cleansed and saves. He provided the Lamb and atonement was made. His only Son, Jesus, on the altar lay down. Shout it from the rooftop, church. God has provided the Lamb. Whatever trial has to come into our lives to make that truth known, bring it, Jesus. Bring it. Will you stand with me? Some of you here may not have any familiarity with what I'm talking about. You don't know God. You've not given your life to Jesus. You've not asked Him for forgiveness. You've not owned yourself a helpless sinner. Christ's blood doesn't cleanse you from your sin. You've not even admitted that you're hopeless without the blood of the Lamb. If that's true of you, I would beg you to give Pastor Jim, if you're a lady and you need a lady to speak with you, give Lori, give someone an opportunity to talk to you more about the Lamb takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Why He's worth whatever trial, whatever temptation even, might come into our lives. Lord, bless Your people today. For the sake of Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, be seated. I promise we'll get you downstairs in just a minute. If you're here and you need